says up to Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that there are three primary feasts of the nation of Israel. You need to know there are three primary Jewish feasts. Does anybody know those right now? Can you tell me them right now? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Today, this week, is one of those feasts. Does anybody know which one it would be? Tabernacles. And today is the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Now, that means something to us. That really does. It means in a typology, in understanding both church history and also understanding things in your life, those are things that were written for us for examples, Paul said. So there's something that these things mean, and you need to understand those things in the times in the church history and where we're at according to those feasts. You need to understand in your life where things are going on in your individual life. So we have two aspects. Come on in, Angie. So you need to understand that there are those different aspects that we have. What is Passover in church history? You have got it. What is Tabernacle in church history? Oh, she's got slain in the spirit back then. No, she got slain in the spirit. What is Passover according to church history? Pardon? That would be in the old covenant. In the new covenant, let me put it this way. In the new covenant, for the church age, not for you, I'm not individual yet, what for the church age, for the history of the church, what is the Passover?
Crucifixion,
the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, then what would Pentecost be, church history? Acts chapter 2, outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And then what will tabernacles be? End times. Right. Will we dwell with them? End times. It's right there on that page. You guys read that. You read that. All right, then your individual life, what does it mean? What was Passover in your individual life? Your salvation. The blood of Jesus upon your doorpost. Of your house, of your temple, of your life. What would Pentecost be? Receiving the Holy Spirit in a dimension that is beyond initial salvation. A relationship with Jesus Christ that is very spiritually oriented. Where something set upon you and something filled you. Alright, and then what would tabernacles be in your life? Sure. Not only, but don't think of eternity and dwelling with the Lord as something that's futuristic. Are you living with Him right now?
Yes.
Yeah. And you're with Him right now, and you're dwelling with Him, and you're moving with Him right now. And that's what tabernacles really is about. What they would do in tabernacles is they would take tents and booths and build them and live in those things for that week. And it was symbolic of their ancestors that lived in the wilderness with Moses. And that's what they were celebrating, was their deliverance and their time that they were with Moses in the wilderness. We don't want to live with Moses. We want to dwell with Jesus. And so that's what we're talking about. But you need to know that there are three primary feasts in the Scriptures, and they constantly are referring to them. And what are they? Okay. Get them in right order. Okay? Because it's Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The reason that is just because that's a flow for church history. We are moving towards Tabernacles. All right? We're living in the time of Tabernacles, but we're also moving towards that, which is just speaks with dwelling with the Lord always. All right, number one, the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus was faithful to these feasts. He was very faithful to the feast, which tells us a couple of things. He was faithful to meetings. He enjoyed being with the people of God, studying the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God. But also it tells us that he supported what these feasts meant. It tells me that if he went to the Passover feast, that he supported what Passover means. If he went to the Pentecost feast, then he supported what Pentecost means. If he went to Tabernacle feast, he supports them what tabernacles mean. So So Jesus was very faithful to these feasts. And he went to there, and while he was at one of these feasts, in chapter 5, verse 2, now there at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay, under these porches, in these lay a few people. Great multitudes. Everybody say great multitudes.
Great multitudes.
A lot of people. Now, I don't believe we recognize and realize how many sick people there were in those days. There were many, many sick people. Now, of course, medical science has come a long way. And we don't have the sickness, and life is longer now than they had then. And so here there was a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. A great multitude of people in crisis. A great multitude with problems in their lives. A great multitude laying around, waiting for an angel to come and stir something up and fix their lives. It's kind of like today. A lot of people are in crisis. And rather than doing what needs to be done to get out of crisis, they're waiting for an angel to fall out of heaven and fix everything for them. Now, I know nobody here is like that. But some of us have been like that. And so what I wanted to bring this to today is to a place where you and I can relate to it, and that we can see that sometimes we're in crisis. And if we're not careful, we'll go on a pity party, and we'll start getting around the great multitude of people that are in crisis. I want you to try to realize what this would have been like. Now, there wasn't a few people. How many people were there? A great multitude of impotent folk, of people with lame and halt and all sorts of diseases. Is that what it says? And they would have been moaning and groaning. Oh, woe is me. I'm in a bad way. You know, look at me. Look how bad things are for me. And they would say, oh, things are worse for me. Things are worse in me than they are in you. No. Things are, and all this multitude of people would be comparing notes to see who was in the worst shape. And impotent folk hang around impotent folk. There was a great multitude of misery loves company folk. And when you get that way, guess who you want to be around? You don't really want to be around that people. You don't want to be around people who are doing real well. Because you want to compare your bad things with their bad things. Hello? Am I fine? And all the groaning and all the moaning and all the turmoil and all the stuff that's going on here in these sheds, all it was pillars with a roof on it, where they were laying out under the sun, from under the elements. And they were laying there waiting for an angel to fall out of heaven and fix everything for them. And so Jesus walks up, and there wasn't a few people. How many people were there?
A great multitude.
It was a great multitude of people. And you got to see this. Let's turn that video recorder on in there. And imagine this. Here comes Jesus and the guys. And they're just kind of cruising along talking, sharing, talking about spiritual things, I'm sure. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks up to this area of the Pool of Bethesda. And he looks across, and he sees all these impotent folks laying around on their pillars and couches and stuff. And he starts climbing over these people. And he's got one he's heading for. Out of how many people?
A great
multitude. How many does he pick out?
One.
And he's... And he's heading for one person. And he finally gets to this guy. And he looks down at him and he says, "You want to be made whole?" Now, that's kind of a dumb question. I mean, the guy's been laying there 38 years. Am I right? Now, how many people were there? Then how many did he go to?
One.
Is he a respecter of persons?
No.
It would appear. And this is the thing, when I hit this text, I said, Lord, I don't understand. There's a great multitude of people here. You single out one. I know you're not a respecter of persons. Also, Lord, you asked this guy if he was to be made whole. Of course he. That is a dumb question, Lord. But he didn't ask him if he wanted to be healed. What did he ask him? Do you want to be made whole? Big difference. Big difference. See, a lot of people, if he'd have asked anybody there if they wanted to be healed, what would they have said? But that wasn't the question. The question is, do you want to be made whole? Or are you just going to lay here and wait for an angel to fall out of heaven and fix everything for you? In all my years of ministry, I find a lot of people that want to be healed. But out of a great multitude, do you know how many want to be made whole? About one. And all of a sudden, this passage begins to start making sense to me. Why did he pick out one? Because one in the multitude will be made whole and respond properly to the Lord and believe and have the faith that it takes and is required to be made whole. Out of a multitude. Out of a multitude, only one wants to be made whole. So, what did Jesus ask this impotent man? Do you want to be made whole? I share in the notes with you on page 48 an experience that I had with a man. At the church that I was discipled in, one Sunday morning, I looked up the hall, and here comes this man. He was a young man, and he was nothing but skin on bones. And his eyes were sunk way back in his skull, and his cheekbones were just drawn in, and he was nothing but skin on bones, maybe weighed 85 pounds, about my height. And I walked up to the man, and I shook his hand, introduced myself. He introduced himself back to me. As soon as the preliminaries were over, he said, I have leukemia, and I'm dying. Will you pray for me? And I said, yes, we will. So I took him to the pastor. We prayed for him right then we prayed for him again in church. Fred began to go to church there with us, and over the next several months, Fred really didn't get much better. I was doing some studying and some writing on prayer, and during that study and writing on prayer, the Lord, I felt, spoke to me and said, I want you to have communion with Fred. Well, I was busy, and I didn't really want to take time to go have communion with Fred. I said, okay, Lord, I'll do it when I get a chance. I know nobody had ever done that. I'm sorry. I repent. Well, next Sunday at church, we were there, and Fred comes up to me, and he says, Delbert, I'm spitting up blood. I'm about to die. And I said, well, Fred, I really felt like the Lord spoke to me the other day. I want you to come by the house. And he was engaged to a girl. And I said, I want you and Leanne to come by the house, and I want to pray for you. I said, I really feel like the Lord had spoke to me about praying for you. So Fred came by the house. We sat down at my table, and we had communion. And then after we had communion, we began to pray for Fred. We stood up, we laid hands on him, and I started prophesying over Fred. And I started prophesying. I started prophesying weight on Fred. First of all, I prophesied away the leukemia. And then I prophesied the weight starting to gain. And I saw Fred gaining weight from 85 to 90, 95, 100. And I was kind of like an auctioneer. You know, do I hear 105? Do I hear 110? And 100, and it went up to 200. And about 200, we all started laughing. And Fred said, whoa. About 4 or 5 months later, Fred weighed 200 pounds, was totally healed of leukemia, and was set free from all the doctors. Now, he had been in the military when he had contracted leukemia, and he was under government aid, and they were sending him a check every week or every month for his support. Well, of course, when he was decreed and declared healed and whole, they no longer sent him any money. And I saw Fred after that, and he looked very sad. And I said, Fred, what's the matter? And he said, man, I got to go to work. He said, they stopped my check. Now, did Fred want to be healed? Or just... Okay. There's a difference. There's a difference. Do we want to be made whole? Or do, and you and I are that way. There are things about us that we want to be, have a healed life. We want to be a prosperous person. We want to have a good life. We want to feel good all the time. But there's things about our lives that we don't want to be whole about. And the question is, do you want to be made whole? So what did Jesus ask the impotent man? Do you want to be made whole? So Jesus says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to take up your bed and walk. You know, any time that we're going to be made whole, there's something we've got to do. You know, I've sat in my office so many times at my desk counseling with people, and they would tell me all their woes and troubles and their impotencies in their lives, impotencies in their marriage or impotencies in their finances or impotencies at work or whatever. Whatever their problems were, they would tell me about all these problems they would have. And I would say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to take up your bed and walk. I don't think I want to do that. I think I just want to lay here on my pallet and just wait till an angel comes down and stirs up the water. Can you hear me? And we sit, we get counsel from people. Do you want to be healed or made whole? And we get counsel from people and they say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to take up your bed and walk. And I don't want to do that. I'll just lay here a little longer. You're going to lay there 38 years. You better get yourself whole. Am I right? Do you know anybody? I know nobody heals like that, but do we know anybody like this? Yeah. So, Jesus heals the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And then the second Pharisee confrontation begins. This guy takes his bed up and walks. And guess who he runs into? And as soon as you try to be made whole, guess what? And you're going to meet those Pharisees, and they're going to say, what are you doing? You can't do that today. And so they asked him, they said, you can't do this on the Sabbath today. It's not lawful. He said, there's no miracles today. There's no prophecies today. No healings today. Not lawful. And then down in verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Now this stuff just drives us crazy. It's Jesus talking here. Let's make sure first of all that we understand who's making this statement. Jesus said, stop sinning, or what you've got will get worse. Is that what he said? Now, I've got a couple of different translations, and I wish I had put them in there for you, but you just listen. The NIV translation says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The NASB version says, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. So the NIV says something happened, NASB says something befall you, but I like what the King James and the way the King James says it. Come unto you. So what sin allows is things to come to us. Stopping sin will stop things from worse things coming to us. Is this in context now? I want to make sure that we're all together. And what Jesus says is, okay, you've been ministered to, now you've been straightened out, now you got to stop sinning. You got to stop the sin. We're not told what the sin is specifically. We're not told even what the worst thing that could come upon him would be. We're not told anything like that. But what we are told is that whatever that this worst thing would be worse than laying on a bed for 38 years, impotent. That's pretty worse. And Jesus said, stop sinning, lest a worse thing come into thee. Now, you can't develop a doctrine here and say that because you're sick or because somebody's sick that there's sin involved. Neither can you develop a doctrine and say because you were at one time healed and you got sick again that you were sinning. Because in chapter 9, we're going to write down this other guy, and they're walking along with Jesus. And Jesus walks up to this guy in this another one of these Sabbath days. And he heads for this guy, and he starts clearing his throat and getting some saliva built up, because he's going to do a lot of spitting on this around this guy, and going to put some mud on his eyes that he's going to make with his own spittle. And as he's doing all this and heading for, we really don't know Jesus. We think we know him. And as he's heading for this guy, the disciples say, why is he blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And what did Jesus say? None of those reasons. So you can't develop a doctrine that sin causes illness and sicknesses. But we must understand that sin does allow a road for something worse to come upon us. Do we see this? And by not dealing with sin, by not overcoming sin, we are allowing something to come upon us. Now we do know that sin can affect our physical bodies. We do know that if you drink too much alcohol, it will destroy your liver. We know that. We do know. And it's not that alcohol is the sin, but excess is the sin. Correct? We do know that the AIDS virus began and originates from sin. Now, there's other ways of contracting it. But in its initial state, it comes from sin. And we do know that that has a devastating effect on the body. Does it not? And it's coming from sin. Sin is offering to it a gateway, a pathway, a highway into the body to do something worse to the body. I know, I really believe, that I've seen some very bitter people who would not walk in forgiveness, who would not learn how to forgive, who would not live in a forgiving way, and they would harbor all this stuff inside of them, and they would usually end up sick, very sick, because they never learned how to forgive. And we do know that cuts us off from heaven. When we won't forgive, what does the Bible say? He doesn't hear our prayers. Neither does he forgive us of our transgressions. And so what we've got to learn is how to make sure that we're as clean as possible and that we're dealing with sin. Now, does God still love the AIDS victim? We do know that, don't we? But does sin have a wage? And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So what we've got to see is that God loves the sinner. You can be a very, very saved, quote-unquote, person in the going-to-heaven type of a person. You can be a person going to heaven. To me, salvation means a little bit more than just going to heaven. But you can be a person going to heaven and be what the church calls saved, but still have sin. Does God still love you? Yes, he does. But will that sin work something in your life? And that's what he's saying here. And if we don't deal with things in our life, if we just allow them to continue, something's going to happen. Because there is a wage for sin. So Jesus says, stop your sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you. So, if we do not deal with personal sin, can it affect our bodies? According to this passage, can it affect our body? Give me a verse. Give me a verse in John. John 5:14. Okay. So the point is, do you want to be made whole? Okay. Or do we just want to be healed? Being whole is dealing with these things in our life. Being healed is just getting through a temporary situation. And what did he ask the man? Do you want to be made whole? Okay. And on page 49, point B, John 5:16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. What day?
Saturday.
What day is the Sabbath? What day of the week is the Sabbath today?
Saturday.
Saturday. You do know that. Sabbath day is not Sunday. Okay? That's the first day of the week. The Sabbath day is Saturday. It's literally Saturday. So the Sabbath day doctrine was a huge problem between Jesus and these Pharisees. Huge problem. John said it was such a problem that they sought to slay him. And you do know that there are people today who still preach the Sabbath day doctrine. Even though Jesus had such a terrible time with it, it's still being preached today. So, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem back in chapter 2 at the first Pharisee confrontation. He's back in Jerusalem again. Now he's having another confrontation. It seems like he comes to Jerusalem to pick a fight with the Pharisees. I mean, it does. It seems like he comes to Jerusalem to agitate these guys. And so he comes, and he knows that how they feel about this Sabbath day thing, and here he goes about healing people and doing things on the Sabbath day. And so now he's in trouble again with these guys, with these religious leaders. Now the Jews viewed the Sabbath day very legalistically and under the law and with bondage. Jesus viewed the Sabbath day as being made for man. The Jews viewed the Sabbath day as man being made for the Sabbath. And I get into some of this here. And you see, what the Sabbath day should be for you and for me, the principle of the Sabbath day, not necessarily Saturday, but the principle of the Sabbath day should be a time of worship and of peace and of joy and of fellowshipping with Father, because that's what it was created for. It was created for you. It was created and put into the principles of God so that one day a week we could dedicate a time, a day, to be alone with Him, to spend time with Him. And you'll see as I progress through this the necessity of that in the Christian walk. Because you know how you feel on Saturday night about 8 or 9 o'clock at night. Do you say, I'm glad tomorrow's Sunday, so I'm going to get to go to the house of the Lord and praise and give and worship and be with the body of Christ? Or do you say, oh no, tomorrow's Sunday, I've got to go to church? Whichever one of those you walk in determines whether you're walking in the proper Sabbath or in the Jewish Sabbath. Because one was made for you and the other one you're made for. And one puts you in bondage. One says, it's Sunday, you've got to go to church, you've got to give, you've got to praise, you've got to worship. Whereas the other one, it releases you to do it out of your heart and out of your spirit and with joy and faith and love. And so the difference of the Sabbath, the way the church world views it, and the way it's really set to be, is totally different. On page 49, I want to read that second paragraph up from the little square, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant required work to cease on the Sabbath day. Then the Jews added laws like how far someone could walk on the Sabbath day. They added how much weight could be carried on the Sabbath. A person could not pull grain on the Sabbath. Rather than it being a day of fellowshipping and enjoy Father, it became a forced religious day. Anytime worship is forced, it is not enjoyable. Jesus despised that. Being with Father was to be enjoyed and is enjoyed when done correctly. The Jews messed up the whole worship experience with their bondage. Now, how many can relate to that? You see? And that's something that we're desperately trying and working on here. Our kids love to come to church, folks. They love to get here. They love to praise God. They love to go to children's ministries. They love to get here. Is it Sunday? Because so we can go. That's how it's supposed to be. And so somehow we've got to continuously work on this and adjust it, so that it becomes an enjoyment and not a bondage. So to understand how Jesus really felt about the Sabbath and, and what he really taught about the Sabbath, what I've done here is went and done some research to see what he did on the Sabbath. And so when you start understanding what he did on the Sabbath, then we start understanding whether what we should maybe do on the Sabbath. On our day, when we set aside a day of time to be alone with Father. Now this is going to become very pertinent in a few moments, as I get to a point that I'm looking forward to getting to. And I'm going to go ahead and say it, and then I'll hit it when I get there. But see, Jesus didn't minister out of knowledge. He ministered out of relationship. Pharisees always minister out of knowledge. Jesus ministered out of relationship. And the difference that I really believe I'm coming to a place in my life where I'm going beyond just getting knowledge about, I want to have a relationship with him, because I really feel that the reason that he was able to do the miracles and the things that he did was because he really saw the Father do them. The Father really showed him how to do them. And that's out of relationship. You don't learn how to do miracles in a book. So what did Jesus do? He pulled grain to eat. He's walking along with his disciples. And it's time to eat a little bite to eat, so just kind of a snack. They start pulling a little grain in the wheat field and just snacking on it. And the Pharisees had a fit about that. But it's a good time to get with people of God, with people of like precious faith, and just walk with them and have a meal together and just have some time together. It's a great time. That's what he did on the Sabbath day. He taught in the synagogues in Mark 1:21. He taught on the Sabbath day. He went to the meetings on the Sabbath day. He got with the people of God. He did some teaching. I'm on page 50. He healed in the synagogues. He ministered to people on the Sabbath day. Now these are what we're supposed to want to do. And if it's the other way around, if it's oh my God, it's Sunday night and I got to go to church tomorrow, then we're living under the Jewish Sabbath and not under the Sabbath that Jesus lived under. And we need to look and find out what we need to do to fix it. In Luke 13:11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. Now he healed this woman on the Sabbath day. He healed this woman on the Sabbath day. He healed everywhere he went. Luke 14:3. John 5:10. Then he attended assemblies. This was his custom, to attend assemblies. He loved to go to where people were on the Sabbath day. And his parents taught him how to do this. Let's read that verse, 4:16, Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And these were things he liked to do on this day that he separated to be with Father and be with God. Now, again, the Sabbath day is not Sunday. A lot of people think that and even preach that. It can be the spiritual Sabbath, but it's not the literal Sabbath. Our worship day in the New Testament Bible is set upon the first day of the week. This is when Jesus was raised from the dead. This is when the Holy Ghost came. He came on the first day of the week. This is when the New Testament believers was restored, they got together on the first day of the week. See, Jesus wasn't a last day of the week type of a person. He was a first day of the week type of a person. He wanted to give God the first. And this is the way he approached the Sabbath. So, did Jesus agree with the doctrine of the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath? In other words, there's something wrong with it. It should turn by itself. Is it still going? Okay. The Sabbath day was to be a day of enjoyment, eating, teaching, healing, assembling together. It should be fun. And because Jesus enjoyed it and made it fun, hear me, because Jesus enjoyed it and made it fun for him and fun for people, the Jews persecuted him. I mean, imagine it. He heals this guy who's been on this bed for 38 years, and what do the Jews say? You can't do that. You're having too much fun. You can't have fun in church. And what is the primary thing, folks, we get persecuted for here? You can't have fun in church. It's a Sabbath day. Jill is so funny. She was
Alicia was sitting beside her, and Tiny was up there running around, dancing and stuff like that. Alicia looked over at Jules and said, "You used to beat the hell out of me if I did that in church." Come on. It was just the kind of fun in church, kids. Sit down, step be still. Amen. And now, aren't you glad that our kids are getting a revelation of the Sabbath today? Well, it's fun, and it's an enjoyable time, and man, is it Sunday. They ought to be up there preaching and laying hands on folks and praying for them. Amen. Okay. 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but had said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There are two primary things that the religious system had problems with Jesus about. Number one, he broke the Sabbath today. That was the first one. And number two, he compared himself with God. He said, "I'm the Son of God." And anytime you start talking in a manner where you're projecting that you have a relationship with God, a very personal relationship that transcends others, they'll get after you and they'll say, "Man, you sound like you're holier than thou. Who are you, some kind of religious fanatic?" And the two things that they persecuted him about were these two things. Yet to his disciples, he taught them to have fun. The Pharisees got mad and said, "You can't call him Father." But to Jesus, to his disciples, he taught them that when they pray, to say, "Our Father." And if you'll notice here in this passage, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he doesn't say, "Your Father." And he doesn't say, "Our Father." He says, "My Father." Because who is the father of the Pharisees? And they don't know Jesus, and he's standing right there in front of them. They don't know God. They can't hear God. They can't see God. All they know is they read the book. But they have no relationship with him. And this is what he's about to move into here. So the remainder of this chapter is dealing with these two points: the Sabbath day and being a son of God. The whole rest of this chapter is dealing with it. And so what I've tried to do here is break it down so it would be more digestible. And so I haven't just went verse by verse. I've kind of jumped around and kind of put things under a heading so that you'll be able to understand it more. And what I also want to do, and I didn't do it in the first part, but I ended up doing it in the last part, is how many of you doubt that Jesus is the Son of God? So I'm really wasting time trying to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, right? I'm also wasting time, spending a lot of time on the Sabbath day thing, because I believe you've got the point and you understand it, that we do something different here, trying to make Sunday fun, trying to do what Jesus did. We're here. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But what I want to do is bring this thing down to a place where it will be applicable to you and to me. What he's really saying is, "I am a man of God." And they're wanting him to prove it. And so what I'm going to do in the rest of this section here is just give you some points as to how to know whether a man of God is a man of God or a woman of God is a woman of God or not. And by looking at what he said about himself, it should be true about every man and every woman of God. You should be able to judge a tree by its fruits. There should be something that you can look at, something you can tell, something you can see, something you can observe about this person to see if they really are what and who they say they are. I say I'm a pastor. I say I'm a man of God. Am I? Well, you know, what's going to judge it? What is going to be your yardstick to judge me? You like the way I talk, or you don't like the way I dress? What is it that's going to be the yardstick? And I've been judged that way. But I'm trying to teach you how to judge a man or a woman of God. What is the judgment? How can you tell if one is or is not? Okay. The Word of God. And this is what I want to show you here. And in this chapter, you should be able to see whether a man or a woman is a man or a woman of God. Now, I want to read that last paragraph before the Sabbath day on page 50. The remainder of this chapter, and much of other chapters, is concerning Jesus discussing with the Pharisees why he works on the Sabbath and why he is the Son of God. The thoughts are intermingled and move from one to the other throughout the 29-verse discourse. I will attempt to separate them somewhat for our understanding. I will list under two topics what Jesus had to say. The vital point to grasp is this. In the future Pharisees' confrontation, Jesus approaches ministry and his life from a relationship. Let me read that again. The vital point to grasp is this. In the future confrontations, is Jesus approaches ministry and his life from relationship. The Pharisees' approach is knowledge and law. They knew about Father God. Jesus knew Father God. They read the biography. He held his hand. And that is such a vital difference. Seminaries and Bible schools and all those things are wonderful and good, but they give you knowledge. It's not until a person crawls up in his lap and says, "Show me how to do it. Let me watch you do it," that it becomes real. There's a ministry that comes out of the spirit, that's from relationship, and a ministry that comes out of your head, that's knowledge. And so what Jesus ministered out of was this relationship. And I really want the Spirit of God to quicken this to us, because so many of us know a lot about God. We're reading the book. But what we've got to know is Him. We've got to have a relationship with Him. And all through this next part, he says, "I saw Him do it. He showed me how to do it. I can't do anything. And the reason I can't do it is because He showed me how to do it. You can't do it. You read the scriptures and you read the book, and in them you think you have eternal life, but you won't even receive me. You read the book, but you can't do it. Reading the book won't get you to do it. What allows you to do it is having a relationship with Him." And so that tells us a lot about us. And it helps me, gives me another answer to why aren't we seeing signs and wonders today? We quote a bunch of scriptures. But are we having a relationship? Is He showing us how to do it? So, Sabbath day. My Father works, so I work. Now, on page 51, Father God rested after creation. But since then, what's He done? He's worked. He's worked. He's established covenant after covenant after covenant. He's a God of action. He's always working with people. He worked with Adam. He worked with Abraham. He worked with Moses. He worked with David. He's always working. He's always working with people. And God's that kind of a God. The Pharisees obviously believe God does nothing, especially on the Sabbath. No miracles today. God can't do nothing today. No miracles today, no prophecies today, no apostles or prophets. Tongues are for yesterday, and the resurrection's for tomorrow, and we're just biding our time because God is really lazy, and He's old, you know. And that's the way they project Him. He can't meet your need. Oh, He can, but He just won't. I believe God can heal. Have you ever heard that? I believe He can. We just got to find His will. Do what? My goodness. So, but we're supposed to function and move through faith and respond to God through faith and belief. And everywhere we go and anywhere we go, God's there. Aren't you glad that you don't have to just wait until Monday when you need a miracle on Saturday? And Jesus really approached this. So He says, "I can't do anything of myself." Now, I'm going to bring this all into a relationship. So He says, the first thing He says to them, He says, "I can't do it anything. I'm doing it on the Sabbath day But I can't do these miracles on my own. Without God moving through me, then they wouldn't happen. And just because they're happening on the Sabbath day, then would prove to me that God was okaying that Jesus ministered on the Sabbath day. And this is what he's saying here. I can't do it on my own. I don't get to determine when God moves. I just get to be there when he does, if he does, and how he does. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, it's not me. I can't do it on my own. And any ministry knows that. Any ministry knows they can't do it on their own. Now, it takes you a while to learn that. But Paul does say, after you've done all you can do, then stand. And, you know, it's taken me 10 years to do all I could do. So what Jesus is saying here is I can't do it. He told them. Also, he says, and you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, Father's working all the time. I'm working all the time. I can't do anything except the Father does it. And then he says in point C, seek not mine own will, but the will of God the Father. And again, he's saying the very same thing. He says, if it's the will of God to heal this person, then this person's going to be healed. And that's what he's saying here. I can't determine if it's Saturday or Sunday or Monday. If God decides he wants to heal, he's going to heal him. I'm just a yielded vessel, and I'm allowing him to flow. And then concerning the Son of God, we've talked about this a little bit. The scriptures teach the apex of sonship. The scriptures teach the highest point of fatherhood and sonship. And they in this, that a father was to take his son and train him and eventually give him the whole work, give him the whole business. He trains him up in an apprenticeship and then hands him the business. And what Jesus is saying here is pretty much this. He's trained me up. I watched him do it. He told me how to do it. Now he's given me the judgment to do it. And now I'm making the decisions. And now I'm getting to do it because he showed me how to do it. I am the son. And this really ticked the Pharisees off, because they thought they were. And he says, I am the Son. Jesus says, no one taught him how to do it. I read the book just like you did. And the books don't teach us how to do it. John didn't do it. You can't do it. I can do it because I'm the Son. I have a relationship and you have knowledge. And in this thought is where it becomes very important to understand the magnitude of influence that the ministry that you put yourself under has upon your life. If your ministry does not believe in the power of God, guess what you're going to believe? If your ministry believes in the miracles of God and the power of God and the divine impartation into our lives and the mightiness of God, then that's going to be imparted to you. And you're going to believe it. There are how many days of the week goes by that you don't have to wrestle with somebody who's sitting under a ministry that does not believe in the power of God. And see, most of the people that you talk to and witness to are Pharisees, and they don't believe that God's for today. He was for yesterday, and he's going to do something tomorrow, but he's on today. He's not doing anything today. The reason he's not is because, number one, we're not having a relationship, and number two, we doubt that he can. And we've been programmed to think this way. Point B, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things. Jesus says, the Father loves me. This is why he showed me how to do it. I have a relationship with him. Can you love somebody by just reading about them? See, it takes spending time with that person. It takes knowing that person to truly love that person. And he says, he loves me. Father loves me. And where there's love, there's a desire to give all you possibly can to that person that you love. How many knows what I'm talking about here? Steve Allman loves his wife so much, he'll give her anything. Won't you, Steve? He does. No. I get after him. Man, you love her too much. I don't really get after him. He loves her. I'm telling you, when you love somebody, you desire to give them, and what he says is that Father loves me, and because of that, Father wants to give me everything. Point C, Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What he's saying here now is I'm now the CEO of this organization. I was the son, I was in apprenticeship, he raised me up, he trained me, he taught me how to do it, he taught me how to work it, I saw him do it, he showed me how to do it, he loves me, he trained me, and now he's given it to me to do. Now, when we're talking about ministry, does Father love us? Does Father love us with a love just like he loved Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, will he show it to us? Show us how to do it? Will he tell us how to do it? If we'll just spend time listening to how to do it and letting him teach us how to do it. And so you need a ministry. A way to know a ministry. Is that ministry in a place positioning itself to be trained not of the Pharisees, but of the Father? And then, concerning giving the judgment to it, how many of you know as you mature in God that you're giving more and more decisions to make? As you became older in your house, your parents were allowing you to make more and more decisions. When you proved that you can make good decisions and right decisions, then they would give you more decisions to make. Am I right? And so maturing ministry, you should see them becoming more authoritative. They should make good decisions. And if they're making a bunch of bad decisions, then understand they just think they're mature. And of course, all mine are excellent decisions. Yeah. But all men should honor the Son. Now, this word honor is very interesting. It means to prize, to value, to pay a price for. Jesus says that a prophet is without honor, save his own, is not without honor, save his own country. And so that same word there, he's not considered valuable. He's not considered with a price there. Ministry should become valuable to you. Good ministry. You won't like them just because they dress good or you have a good personality. I was in the bank the other day talking to my banker, and I was asking him how they were liking the new pastor, and he told me, he said, he's a good PR man. I really like him. And I thought, my goodness. But ministry that's proven itself over years to bring the Word of God in this whole section, I haven't got time to break it down, but if you would read 523 through 529, what you're going to find in there, what you're going to find woven into there, is where he's saying that in woven into this is all the abilities of preaching and ministering the Word of God. I think he was looking for his wife. But ministry, listen now, ministry, good ministry, ministry that is what it says it is, and it's not a Pharisee ministry, but ministry that says it is, becomes important to you individually, it becomes important to the church, it becomes important to the city, it becomes important to a lot of people, it becomes valuable. And ministry who can and will bring the Word. Listen, I mean, a lot of ministry won't bring the Word. They'll tickle your ears and find something good to preach about, but they won't bring the Word. And so when you're evaluating a ministry, these are some things that you must look for. And then Jesus gives five witnesses to prove ministry. Five witnesses to prove ministry. And the first one is the will of God. Does the ministry project and bring people into the will of God? Does he press you to do the will of God? Should real ministry push you and press you to do the will of God? Because you see, that is the thing that in Matthew chapter 7, those people that were very religious heard they did not do, and because they did not do the will of God, he said, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And then the second thing, I am on page 53. The second thing that Jesus gave witness about being the Son of God was John the Baptist. And he says that you sent to John, you believe John, you like John for a season, and John gave a good witness of me. In other words, there was a matured ministry, a successful ministry in the land that gave a witness for this ministry of Jesus. And there was a father ministry. There was a natural ministry. Jesus said he went to John to be baptized, and he says this is fulfilling all righteousness. This is the right way to do it. I'm submitting to another ministry. And what Jesus is, you got to understand, is that there should be another ministry witnessing of the ministry that you're sitting under. There should be a submission. There should be an order there. And then the third one that Jesus gave is the works he does. What's being accomplished in the ministry? Are they wanting to do something? Are they outdoing some things? What's being accomplished in the ministry? And no matter, this ministry of Jesus was very young. It was a very young ministry, but it was doing something. And I don't care how young the ministry is, it should be accomplishing something if it's really what it says it is. The fourth thing, the fourth witness, is the Father himself. In other words, you should be able to pray and talk and ask the Father, is this a man of God? Is this a woman of God? And this is what Jesus tells them. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. In other words, you would not recognize God, Pharisees, if he stood right here before you talking to you. And how true was that? And so what he's saying is you should be able to pray and ask God, is this a ministry? If you can hear his voice, and if you can understand his ways or his shape, then you should understand that this is or is not a ministry. And if it's not, get out of it. Because what is in him is going to get in you. The fifth thing is the witness in the scriptures. Look at verse 38. And you have not his word abiding in you. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures. Do what? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Does the guy line up, does the woman line up with the scriptures? Do they do things in a biblical way? Search the scriptures. Are they teaching Jesus? Are they finding Jesus in everything? Can they teach the tabernacle and find Jesus? Can they teach the temple and find Jesus? Can they teach anything and can they get the scriptures to testify of him? And if they don't, then leave it. Now, to whom does it not matter if a man or woman of God, a Pharisee? Let me read this first before I ask you this question. Verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. What does he say? You aren't coming. You're not coming to me. I don't care what I do. I don't care what I say. I don't care what proof I bring you. I don't care how many witnesses. I give you five witnesses. You're still not going to believe I am the Son of God. And I don't care if those people, I don't care what I do, how hard I try, how well I prophesy, how nice I dress, they will not believe that I am a man of God. Now, to whom does it not matter if a man or woman of God preaches the will of God, has witnesses from successful ministry, accomplished works in the ministry, testifies of Jesus with the scriptures? What kind of a person is this? What? A Pharisee. And so when they have it all right there before them, understand what you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Pharisees. Okay, we're done. On page 54 and 55, you've already heard all of this. The last 3 weeks, if you want to get those tapes, then you can get them. Write this down if you think. Two resurrections in 1 hour. Basically, what we're saying here is simply this, that Jesus says that there's a day coming, an hour now is, that when he will say, and there will be a resurrection. Let's read the verse. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. Now, let's look real rapidly in Acts chapter, just to show you one verse that I think I've read to you as of late. Acts chapter, which one was that? Acts chapter 24. Verse 15. What Jesus taught is that there is a last day resurrection. A last day resurrection. There is not 3.5 years. There is not 7 years. And I got to build this just a little bit, okay? I'm gonna frustrate you and aggravate you just a little bit with this. He doesn't preach it any way like this. Neither do any of the writers. Paul, I'll just read this one in Acts chapter 24. Let's start with verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. Now who's calling it heresy? They're the Pharisees, right? To worship, they call the way we worship heresy. The way I worship God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection. Not two, not six. A resurrection of the dead, both and the just and the unjust. How many resurrections? One resurrection. One resurrection day. Two parts. Now, it's sort of like this. Resurrection, then A and B. Resurrection A and resurrection B. Resurrection A is the first resurrection unto life. Resurrection B is the resurrection unto damnation. Now, I know, you know, I shouldn't have to go. We've spent 3 weeks on this, and you know where I come from and the scripture. So here are the dates of those tapes if you want to get that and see mostly what I've said and went into a lot more depth in 3 weeks of teaching in the tapes than I do here. All right? This was September the 10th, September the 17th, and September the 24th. Right? And you need to understand there's all these verses and all these things here. But you know, we're waiting and we've been programmed of all this. And what the enemy does in that teaching, the thing that's bad about it, now I'm just going to hit this and leave it, because if you want to go that route, that's okay. But what the enemy does that is always project something in the future or something in the past. But what Jesus spoke of here, of the aspects, he says there's two aspects of one resurrection. Now what are those two aspects? Resurrection to life. Resurrection to damnation. Now I go into this, and I just throw this out, and I look, see, some of you still looking at me funny. But when he gave the parables of the wheat and the tares, did he harvest one day and then went back 7 years later and harvest the tares? What did he do? He put it all in the barn, the wheat in the barn, and what happened to the tares? They were all cut down at the same time. One went to the fire, and one went to the barn. Now, you know, you can see where I'm coming from here, but Jesus pretty much spoke of it. And I've got a lot of scriptures and a lot of stuff here and a lot more in the teachings and the tapes and stuff, okay? But Jesus spoke of two aspects of the resurrection. What are they? Resurrection to life and resurrection unto damnation. Now, listen to me. There are all sorts of thoughts on the resurrection, end times, eschatology. There's all kinds of teachings on it. There's everything that you'd ever want to be taught. There's out there all sorts of books telling you 3 years, 3.5 years, 7 years, and no years, now years, amillennia, amillennia, postmillennia, premillennia, all these kinds of things. And you can study it and get all the head knowledge. You can have it figured right and still get in the wrong resurrection. Do you hear me? And people are sitting arguing with me about the resurrection and when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen and don't know their lives. And won't pray. And won't seek God. You tell me. Go figure. And they can have it all right. So what you've got to understand is all these names and terminologies for this stuff. There's the resurrection of life. There's the first resurrection. There's the second resurrection. There's the resurrection of judgment and condemnation. There's the second death. There's teaching of 1,000 years, 7 years, 3.5 years. His resurrection, our resurrection. But when the final line is drawn, and when it all comes to the matter of the fact, none of that matters. Because the only resurrection that I'm interested in is my resurrection. And all I want to do is make sure I got that one right. And we waste so much time figuring out the day and the hour, and we swallow a camel, and we strain the gnat, and the final thing is, folks, which resurrection are we going to be in? Am I going to be in? And I haven't messed with that stuff in 10 years. And I just felt like we needed to, just because of doctrines and teachings and things that people were going to be coming at us with and trying to evangelize and minister to people. But folks, it doesn't matter which resurrection you believe in. The matter is which resurrection are you in? Amen?
Amen.
So, the resurrection is taught different. Many different ways, with many different names and theories. But when all is said and done, what resurrection will be the only resurrection that will matter? Huh? You're going to have to answer that in about 2 minutes. Let me ask you one more time. The resurrection is taught many different ways with many different names and theories. When all is said and done, what resurrection will be the only resurrection that will matter? You better get that one. You better get that one. Very well-known man of God. I think I've told you this before. Very well-known man of God. Sat and talked to me about that. We were talking about this very point. Sat and talked to me about that very point, and we were sharing about the beliefs of the resurrection and all that stuff. And he says, "Well, I believe in it, the rapture, because you know, I want to make sure I get into it. And I don't have faith in it, I won't get in it." And I said, "Well, I don't have faith in the rapture. Rapture is not even a biblical word. I do have faith in the resurrection. And this is what really matters." Okay? All right. You got about 5 minutes.